The New York Times Magazine this weekend published its usual end of the year in memoriam issue that celebrates the lives of famous people who have died in the past year. One of those articles is about a famous Soviet era dissident named Irina, her last name's a tough one, Irina Ratushinskaya. Irina Ratushinskaya was growing up in the Soviet Union during the 1960s. One day in her fifth grade classroom, the teacher was called out on a brief errand, and a student in the classroom used that as the opportunity to hurl a chestnut across the room that ricocheted against the wall, hit an inkwell, shattered it, and splattered ink everywhere. So when the teacher came back in the room, she demanded to know who did this. She said to Irina, "Who did this?" Frightened and sheepish, Irina decided to lie. She said, "I don't know, I didn't see it. I was searching for something in my satchel at the time." The teacher said to the little boy next to her, "Who did this?" Irina says he looked her in the eye and said, "I'm not going to tell you." Irina says, "I was stunned at his response, so bold, so audacious, so defiant." She said, "It had never occurred to me in my young life that I had the option of defying authority." In fact, later she would write in her memoirs, she would say, "How ashamed I felt at my response. How much more to my liking was his answer than mine." And with that, a seed was planted in her young soul that took root and grew, so that by the time she was a young adult and a poet, she became one of the Soviet Union's most famous, powerful, impactful dissidents. She became a freedom fighter. The New York Times Magazine article says of her, "In her years of being harassed, arrested, tried, imprisoned, and tortured by the Soviets, Irina would get far on various versions of, 'I'm not going to tell you.'" What a wonderful example of how the formative experiences of our past, especially from our childhood, can shape us, often for good, as in the case of Irina, but also sometimes for bad. Today's Bible story challenges us to think about that. What are formative experiences from your past that have left their mark on your life for better or worse? And in the case of those who've left a mark for worse, how is it that those experiences of your past distort your life even to this day? This being New Year's Eve, seems like an appropriate time for us to step back and think deeply about questions like that. So let's say a prayer, and then we're going to dive in. God, as we embrace the gift of another new year of life, we don't want to waste it. Don't let us waste it, God. May your Holy Spirit use today's scripture to give us, each one of us, much needed insights so that we can make the most of the days of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Media team, would you just dim the blinds in the back a little bit? It's so bright outside today. I want to be able to look you in the eye. Right now, all I see is this big white reflection from the snow outside. Yes, your halos are shining brightly this morning. We're in the midst of a sermon series called Voices of Angels, in which we're looking at great Bible stories where angels appeared to our ancestors in the faith. With each of these stories, first we're trying to make sure we understand the story in its time and its context, but then we're going on with each story to ask, if I were to take the words of this angel and apply it to to me, what would it mean in my life? Because that's how the Bible is supposed to work. God's word to me. Today's story is the first angelic appearance in the Bible. Genesis chapter 16. It's the story of a slave girl named Hagar. Abraham and Sarah had purchased Hagar, but this story takes place at a time when Abraham was still known as Abram, and when Sarah was still known as Sarai. Their names had not yet been changed. So Abram purchases Hagar and gives her to Sarai to be her handmaiden, to be her servant. But when Sarai concludes that she's unable to conceive children, she demands that Hagar become concubine to Abram so that Hagar can bear an heir for Abram. This practice of giving servants as concubines was a deep part of the ancient culture, but a horrible part of that culture. In fact, this story stands as a stark warning to each one of us how even great people of faith like Abram and Sarah can be so captive to their culture that they end up doing really horrible things without even realizing it. I hope that each one of us is self-aware enough to understand that just because we're people of faith doesn't mean that we're not part of the problem here on planet Earth. I find that to be especially true with racism and sexism. Racism and sexism are so embedded in our culture that it's possible for us with the best of intentions in good faith to end up doing things that are racist and sexist and not even realize it, like Abram and Sarai were doing in today's story. In their culture, the way people thought about women and foreigners and slaves, it just came natural to them. The way they treated Hagar, they did not even realize how horribly they were behaving. In any event, Sarai demands that Hagar become concubine to Abram and bear him a son. And then when Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarai becomes jealous, complains to Abram, and Abram, to his everlasting discredit, responds to Sarai in the words of Genesis 16:6 by saying, "Your slave girl's in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and Hagar ran away from her. In essence, Abram says, "I don't care. Do to her what you want." So Sarai does. These are heroes of the faith. Good people doing bad things. That needs to be a warning to us. A few months ago, I was in downtown Indianapolis, had a dinner late at night, came out of the restaurant, was walking down the sidewalk. The street was almost deserted. But I looked up and I saw two big burly men who were trying to steal a handbag from a little old lady. She was putting up quite a fight. I hesitated to get involved, but I could see that she was tiring quickly. So I decided to help. It didn't take the three of us long to get the handbag away from her. All right, a bad joke. I know. But one of my New Year's resolutions is to do better next year. But don't hold your breath. 99% of all New Year's resolutions do not come to pass. So, but that little story reminds us that just because we're spiritual people doesn't mean we can't and won't, in the heat of the moment, end up doing something that we look back and deeply regret. So Abram and Sarai's role in this part of the story in Genesis 16 is a powerful, sobering reminder to us to be aware of our potential to carry evil forward, especially when it's deeply embedded in our culture. But Abram and Sarai aren't the focus of the story. Hagar is. So let's turn our focus to her. She was, in all likelihood, very young, probably still a teenager. She had been born or sold into slavery, taken far away from her home and sold to two strangers, Abram and Sarai. Then Sarai turns to Hagar and says, "You will bear a child for my husband." And Hagar had no choice in the matter. Imagine what that must have felt like to Hagar. And then when she conceives the child, Sarai turns on her and makes her life even more miserable, to the point that she runs away into the wilderness. So now we have a pregnant teenage girl, 2 millennia before Christ, living in the wilderness. Talk about desperation, trying to survive. But this is when the story starts to get really interesting. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. That's a key word. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. It's as if God said to the angel of the Lord, "Find her. She matters to me. You find her." The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. I wonder what this angel looked like. Maybe the angel of the Lord appeared as this otherworldly being bathed in light. Or maybe the angel chose to appear like an ordinary human being. However, in whatever form this angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, the angel says to her, verse number 8, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Those are great questions, not just for Hagar, but for each and every one of us. Where have you come from? And where are you going? I love the way the angel of the Lord links those two questions. Implicit in the linkage is the recognition that to know where we are going in this world, we first have to understand where we have come from. The formative experiences of our past are the ghostly hands that guide how we respond to present circumstances and then in turn end up shaping our future. So what we have experienced in the past is inextricably linked to what's happening in our lives now and what will happen in our future. As Shakespeare succinctly put it, past is prologue. If you want to know where you're going in life and why, you'd better understand where you came from. And so when the angel of the Lord says, "Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going?" she responds with equally profound words, "I am running away from my mistress Sarai." Now think about those words and what they are meant to mean to us today. It's the most human thing in the world when you're facing something hurtful or something fearsome to turn and run away. Whenever we're facing something difficult in our life, our natural human impulse is, "Get me out of here, get me as far away from this as possible." But when we run away, the irony is it often only makes things worse. Years ago, when I was a kid, maybe 8 years old, it was Memorial Day weekend, and so my family drove down to the hill country of Martinsville. Anybody from Martinsville around here? We drove down to the hill country of Martinsville to a park there that I'd never been to before. Our whole extended family was gathering there for a Memorial Day picnic together. This park had the most incredible hills I had ever seen in my young life. I mean, we're talking really steep hills, these big grassy knolls. I'd never seen mountains at this point, so this was the most impressive thing I'd seen. And we were picnicking right next to one of these really steep hills, and I thought to myself, "I've got to climb that." It was so steep, you could not walk straight up it. So you had to take it at angles. As I got near the top of this hill, I saw a family that had spread out a blanket. They were having a picnic. They had a little dog, looked like a terrier, as I recall. And when this little terrier saw me coming, he jumped up, started running toward me, and barked at me. Over the past year of my life at the time, in my neighborhood, I'd been bitten by 2 different dogs, so I'd become kind of phobic of dogs that I did not know. So when this little terrier comes running toward me, I panicked. I turned and started running back down the hill. But the hill was so steep that as soon as I gained momentum, I realized, oh my gosh, I can't stop. The force of gravity was so, I could barely keep my legs under me. I was running so fast. And then I looked up and I saw that I was just a few seconds away from running headlong into the block wall of an outhouse. I mean, I was running right for it. And I can't describe it to you, but there was so much momentum. It was impossible to go this way or that way. And I knew if I hit that block wall, I was going to die. So I summoned every ounce of strength that I had in me and I planted both of my feet. I have no recollection of what happened next, but eyewitnesses say I flipped 3 times in the air and then crashed down. I broke my collarbone, and for the next several months was in one of these full chest casts like they used to do back in the day. And there you have it. It would have been so much better if I had stayed up there on the hill and faced that monster that was confronting me. Maybe I would have gotten nipped a little bit, but hey, it would have been so much better than almost killing myself and experiencing a broken collarbone. That's what Hagar was discovering. She had fled the oppressive harshness of Sarai, but now found herself in the wilderness facing something even worse, starvation and death. There was no way 2 centuries BC in that culture of the time that a young pregnant woman in the wilderness was going to be able to survive. And so she was about to run into that big block wall. What was she going to do? The angel of the Lord tells her what to do. What the angel says is very counterintuitive and not what Hagar wanted to hear. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." What? Why on earth would the angel of the Lord tell her to go back to her slave master? Because it was the only way she was going to survive. And if she returned, bore her child, let her child grow up, eventually, in that patriarchal culture, her male child, son of Abraham, was going to become her ticket to freedom. That's my loose paraphrase of what the angel says to her by way of explanation after telling her counterintuitively to return to her past, return to her place of pain and hurt and submit to Sarai. The angel goes on to explain why. In verse 11, the angel says, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael." By the way, Ishmael means God hears. God had heard the cry of this slave girl. "For the Lord has given heed to your affliction," the angel says. "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for the multitude." Do you realize what's happening here? The very same promise God had given to Abram, the great patriarch, God is now giving an equivalent promise to this slave girl. Abram, God said, "I'll make of you a great nation, so many people that they can't be numbered." Hagar, God now says, "I'm going to do the same for you. Of your offspring, I'm going to make a nation so great they cannot be numbered." And as the story in the book of Genesis continues, as Hagar's story continues, that's exactly what happens. She goes back. She submits to this oppressive circumstance to survive. Bears her son. Her son grows up. And eventually, Abram releases Hagar and Ishmael. And they go out. And God uses them to form a great nation in their own right. But to get to that place of freedom, to get to that place of multiplied life, she had to summon the counterintuitive courage to go back, face her past, and triumph over it. Seems to me there's probably an important lesson in that for each one of us. Each one of us has had those experiences in our past that were so frightening, so fearsome, that we have said, "Get me out of here, get me as far away from this as possible." We have run from things that we have encountered in our past, and usually that's not the healthy thing to do. Here, the angel of the Lord today saying to you, summon the courage to go back and face that in your life, or you will never be free. in that same New York Times Magazine article I mentioned earlier. They also did a feature story on a famous mountain climber who passed away this past year. Royal Robbins is his name. When he was asked about mountain climbing, he described it this way. He said, "It's a game in which we play at acquiring the courage necessary to a beautiful life." Did you follow that? It's a game in which we play at acquiring courage necessary to a beautiful life. In other words, to him, mountain climbing was an exercise that was building his courage so that he could then take that courage and apply it to what really matters in life, the circumstances of his life. It takes a lot of courage to live a beautiful life. We have to be prepared to face the monsters that are in the way and to triumph over them if we ever want to be free. And so as we find ourselves on the threshold of a new year, as many of us this week will be sitting down to think about our 2018 personal soul care plan, I want to challenge each one of us to take an extra half an hour to engage in a new year prayer of examine that is shaped by what the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, and therefore by derivation to each one of us. A few weeks ago, we talked about prayers of examine. Prayers of examine are where we allow God's Spirit to ask us probing questions. And we then respond to God's Spirit in prayer as honestly as possible. Based on what the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, let me suggest a three-part prayer of examine that we can experience this week. And if you want to practice this, the 3 points that I'm going to share with you are printed in the sermon notes section of your worship bulletin at the bottom of page 2. So you'll have this outline with you when you go home. Step number 1 in this New Year's prayer of examine, let God's Spirit intuitively call to your mind some traumatic experience from your past. Something that was very fearsome or painful to you in your past. Don't overthink it. Let God's Spirit intuitively call that certain something to your mind. Step 2, ask yourself, have I faced the pain of that experience, worked through it, learned from it, and let it go? Or am I still churning in the pain, or maybe even running still from that pain? If you say, honestly, I'm still churning in that pain or running from that pain, then dwell here at point 2. Tell God in prayer about that experience. Go back to it. Relive it. Bring yourself back to that. Share it with some of your close friends. Share it with a counselor. I've got to face these events in our life, or they will continue to haunt us for the rest of our life. But even after we've completed step 2, we're not finished. Because what can happen in these traumatic experiences is that long after we've let go of the experience itself, come to terms with it, learned from it, forgiven as we need to, and moved on, long after that, we can still subconsciously be carrying with us thought and behavior patterns that we learned in order to cope in that traumatic experience. When we experience something traumatic, we often subconsciously develop coping mechanisms, ways of responding to circumstances that through those traumas can become so deeply ingrained in us that we subconsciously carry those patterns forward and apply them again and again and again and again to situations very unlike that traumatic experience. For example, if you have been cheated on by a spouse in your past and that was very painful to you, and maybe you went through a divorce, it was terrible. And now maybe you're remarried. You've long ago, let's say, let go of that trauma of the past, maybe even forgiven that person, learned from it, and moved on. That doesn't mean, unless you've been conscientious about it, that doesn't mean, though, that you've let go of the thought patterns, the behavior patterns that you acquired in that trauma. You may find yourself in the present deeply distrusting your spouse and people around you, even though they've given you no reason to do so. You are carrying forward that pattern from the past subconsciously without realizing it. So step number 3 in this process, even after we've faced the circumstance itself, learned from it, let go, forgiven, moved on, step 3 is to ask, what patterns of thought or behavior did I develop to cope with that painful experience that may still hold sway over me and be distorting my life today? Children who've had a very difficult childhood can often develop coping mechanisms that lead to an addictive behavior pattern, so that long after they've recovered from their childhood, they may still be struggling in adulthood with alcoholism or drug addiction. So it's not enough to just face the experience overtly. We also then have to deal with the underlying patterns of behavior and thought that lie within us. What experience in your life is God calling to your attention today? I challenge you to be bold enough, audacious enough, defiant enough to go back to that experience, talking to God in a prayer examine, working through this so that, like Hagar, you can live in the fullness of freedom that God intends for you. That same New York Times article that I've mentioned several times also tells about the life and the death this past year of Larry LaPrise. Larry LaPrise, his claim to fame is he wrote that song that was once so popular in our culture, the Hokey Pokey. Are you familiar with it? Some of you may be too young to. It is the worst song ever inflicted upon humanity, right? You get that tune in your head and you can't get it out. You know it, right? No. You put your right leg in, you put your right leg out. Put your right leg in and you shake it all about. You do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. Woo! Now, for the next week, that tune, you'll wake up in the morning and it'll be, that's my New Year's gift to you, right? Congratulations. Happy New Year. In any event, Larry LaPrise passed away this past year, and in the New York Times article, they said, for the family of Larry LaPrise, the most difficult part of his passing was when they escorted him to his body to the funeral home, and the staff at the funeral home put him in his casket. They put his right leg in, and, well, you know the rest. They put his right leg in, he put his right leg out, they put his right leg in, and he shook it all up. It was very eerie. It was very unnerving for them. That's one of my favorite jokes ever. That should be in the Hall of Fame top 10 jokes, right? I especially like it because it makes an important point. Patterns that we developed long ago can continue to carry through long after they've ceased to be appropriate in our lives. So what is it in your life that you haven't fully unpacked that is distorting your life to this day, long after you thought you were over that experience in your life? What experience is the Spirit of God calling to your mind today? One of my best memories from my childhood is when our family would have a campfire in the backyard. We had a stump in the backyard, and Dad was trying to burn it out, and so he'd pile sticks and logs and fallen limbs on it. And several times during the summer, we'd have a big campfire in our backyard, and sometimes neighbors would come over. Sometimes it was cousins and extended family, aunts and uncles, and we'd sit around the campfire and roast hot dogs and marshmallows and make s'mores and look at the stars and have great conversation. Dad and Uncle Tom would have a bottle of beer, then another bottle of beer, then another bottle of beer. And on one of these nights, after Dad had had a little too much to drink, somebody said something. I don't remember now exactly what it was, but somebody said something that triggered him to respond emphatically by saying, "We're not going to have any sissies in this household." Now that got my attention. In my household, there was Mom, Dad, my two sisters, and me. So if Dad was worried about a sissy in our household, there was only one person that could be. Then Mom responded equally emphatically, saying, "Gordon, I thought we agreed we weren't going to talk about that." That really got my attention. Because what that said to me is, whatever it is about me that Dad is hating, that in his eye is making me such a sissy, it's so serious that Mom and Dad have had big arguments about it to the point they've had to agree, we're just not going to talk about this. I pretended as if I had missed the significance of what was said as a coping mechanism, waited until enough time had passed, and then said, I'm tired, I'm going to bed. As I lay in my bed that night in the quiet of my room, my heart was on fire. This was the first time in my conscious memory I had experienced the pain of rejection, and it felt like a knife had been stuck into me. There was something about me that my dad hated to the point that Mom and Dad had to have a summit meeting and decide, we're just not going to talk about this. I remember thinking, actually, it wasn't conscious thought, but as I look back now, I can see exactly how I coped with that experience. I decided that I was going to be normal, that I was going to conform, that I was going to be the person that I should be, that would make the people around me happy, because I did not want to experience pain like this ever again in my life. And so I became a people pleaser through that experience and similar experiences. It was deeply ingrained in me. If you want to avoid that traumatic pain in your life, you've got to conform. Do what people want you to do. Say what people want you to say. And so as a result of that, I became the kind of person that really struggles to say no to people, that struggles to not want to be what everybody else wants me to be, that when I can be talking to you and I might have a serious criticism that I need to share with you that I know would be helpful to you, but I'm not going to take that risk because you might reject me and it's too painful to reject. And even though that was years ago and I'm an adult now and you can't hurt me, I'm still carrying that subconscious. I've begun to realize in prayers of examine that long after I thought I let go of the experience, I mean, years ago, I worked through the particular, I did number two, I worked through the particular experience itself and came to peace with that and resolved it, and I love my dad. He was a great father overall, like Abram and Sarai. He was a product captive to his culture, and back then, if you had a son that was a sissy, the way you help them is to pressure them not to be a sissy. I'm sure he thought he was helping me. He was overall a great father, still today, one of my best buddies. So long ago I did number two, but only recently in prayers of examine have I begun to realize, but I've never dealt with the pattern, the coping pattern that came from that. And so now when I find myself thinking that way, I catch myself, I stop, and then I try to force myself to summon the courage to face the monster, to do what I need to do, not to let fear control me. How about you? In his novel, The Sea, John Bainville puts it this way: the past beats inside me like a second heart. What experience from your past may still be holding you captive? If you want to be free like Hagar, you've got to go back, face it, and let God help you to triumph over it. Our Bible story today ends in verse 13. When Hagar realizes she has encountered the angel of the Lord, that she has encountered God through this angel, she decides to give a name to this unknown God that she has encountered. It says in verse 13, she named the Lord who spoke to her. She said, "You are Elroy." Now you may wonder why she gave God a hillbilly name. Elroy. In Hebrew, El means God. Roy means sea. So she named this God the God who sees. We can't hide from God. God sees you and sees through you better than you see yourself. So today, I want to challenge you to imagine the angel of the Lord appearing to you, calling you by name. Jeff, slave to your past, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away, God. Where I came from is too painful. No, the angel of the Lord. Lord says. Turn around. Go back. Face it. Stop running. Let me give you the strength to triumph over it, because only then can I multiply your life. Only then can you be free. This is the wisdom of the Lord for us today from the Holy Scriptures. Stop being afraid. Stop running. Turn, face the monsters from the past, and let the God of Hagar, the God who sees, the God who hears, help you to break free for good, so that the new year is better than any other year. Thanks be to God. Happy New Year. Amen.